Our scripture reading is in our bulletin this morning, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. I'm going to ask you to stand together, and we're going to read this text in unison, and then remain standing, and we'll sing the hymn across the page, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Mark 8, 34 through 38. Let us read together. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And this is God's word. If you have them, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to be reading verses 11 down through verse 31. We are in this text here on Good Friday, if you're thinking on the timeline of the events here in Matthew. Jesus is now still going to be standing trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. And we read about that beginning in verse number 11, where the scripture says, Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said to him, It is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitudes one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, Have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, Which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said to him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Here in this text, Matthew shows us the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And in this trial, we see the justice and righteousness of Jesus, but also the utter failure of everyone else in this scene to do what is just and right. The justice and righteousness of Jesus, but an utter failure of everyone else. We see justice and injustice. Now, there are three groups or individuals who do not do what is just and right. And these three groups each bear responsibility for the injustice of the death of Jesus. In some sense, at least a couple of these groups would probably like to pass that injustice off on somebody else. It's not our fault. We see that most clearly with Pilate. But they all bear responsibility at some level for their actions. The religious leaders form one group. They are the manipulators. The crowd forms group two. They're the ones who are led by their uncontrolled, unbridled passions. And Pilate is in his own in group three. He's the coward who ignored his own conscience. Each of them bear responsibility for the death of Jesus. Now, when you look at this passage, Matthew is really doing two things as you work your way through the narrative, the gospel account that Matthew gives us. First, he's asking and answering a basic question. Why? Why was Jesus crucified? Just a few minutes ago, we sang the hymn, "My Song is Love Unknown." And that song, that hymn, has actually more verses in it than we sing. And one of them asks this question, "Why, what hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave their blind the sight. Sweet injuries, yet at these themselves displease and against him rise." It's not one that we sing, but that hymn actually has quite a few verses to it. In other words, the hymn writer is asking the question, why in the world would they take the Prince of Life and kill him, slay him, crucify him? He's a healer. He's a miracle worker. He does good to all. A similar question would be, how could this happen? Because on the surface of it, if you hear about Jesus the Christ and all the things he did, it's just crazy, just on a human level, that they would kill him. Why would this have happened? People in Matthew's day probably were asking that question. Why did Jesus die? What caused this to happen? And Matthew answers this question. Now, it's hard to believe this, but we're almost 4 years, coming up here just in a few months, 4 years since the George Floyd incident. I just thinking about that the other day. That's amazing, like just how rich that sticks in our mind. And I'm not trying to kick a bee's nest in any way here this morning. But we can ask a question, okay, just on a human level, and I'll try to be as non-political as possible in this, but we can ask the question, how in the world does an unknown, obscure, troubled, drug-using man's death bring about riots, not only in Minneapolis and St. Paul, but in cities across our nation and the world? How does the death of this man revolutionize police departments, legislation, put some officers in prison, cause deep division in our state and nation, and so on, right? Just one thing. And if you answer that question, of course, the answer is it's complicated. There's actually quite a few things that go into that. We have video, COVID, people that were locked in their homes, political and social angst, manipulative and opportunistic leaders, longstanding race relations issues, and so on. It's a basket of things that come together. Because 50 years from now, when some of you who are young in this room, you're real young, and your grandchildren read about this in the history books, they're going to be like, why did that happen? Like, how did that happen? And you'll say, well, it's complicated. There are a whole bunch of things that came together to produce this horrible result. Now, Matthew here, he's writing about 30 or 40 years after the death of Jesus, and people are wondering, why is it, or how is it, that Jesus, the miracle worker and healer and the preacher, gets crucified? And this passage, in part, just on a basic level, we could almost say on a historical level, answers that question. And the short answer is, envious, manipulative religious leaders riled up crowds and forced the hand of a pagan governor to get him killed. There's a whole bunch of things that happen, some moving parts that make this happen. But in this passage, Matthew also does something more. He portrays the evil nature of each of these groups. The religious leaders, the crowd, and Pilate, none of them come out looking good. They all commit evil. And they all commit evil as they're faced with a second question that this text gives us. And it's not a why question, it's a what question. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? Why did this happen, and what are you going to do with Jesus? And we see in the face of all these three groups, the religious leaders, the crowd, and of Pilate, what they do with Jesus is unjust. It's not good. And in looking at this text, we're going to answer both of these questions. Why did this happen to Jesus, and what will people do with Jesus? And as we do so, it will bring some reflections in our own life as we think about what we ourselves will do with Jesus. Now, first of all, let's look at the religious leaders. The religious leaders. We're going to look at each of these three groups. The religious leaders. First of all, the religious leaders. When we ask the question, what did the religious leaders do with Jesus? The text here makes it very clear. They condemned him. They despised him. In fact, this passage here is just utterly awful in what it shows of these people. We read in verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and we know as we read down through here, that governor is Pilate. The religious leaders, that's namely the chief priests and the elders, these are a division of what's known as the Sanhedrin, they've already, in the previous night, conducted their sham trial, and now they need to get someone to sign off on their sham verdict to have Jesus put to death. And we should note here that Matthew, he only gives part of what's going on here in this text. Matthew doesn't, for instance, mention Jesus being shuffled between the religious leaders, Herod and Pilate. You can read about that in the other Gospels. Matthew condenses that and just focuses on a couple of core issues of what happened. So Jesus is placed before the governor Pilate, and Pilate, the governor, he was a guy who was put in place as a Roman authority under the emperor Tiberius. The governor in Jesus' day, in the days of Matthew here, that was not an elected position like we might have for a state governor. They were appointed positions by the Roman Caesar. The job of the governor was to make a region or province under the Roman Empire and on behalf of the emperor to make it safe and secure, to collect the taxes for the Roman Empire and so on. We know that from the other Gospels that one of the accusations that had been made against Jesus by the religious leaders was that supposedly Jesus had claimed that he was going to be king of the Jews. Luke 23:2 records, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And there actually must have been all sorts of accusations that were being thrown against Jesus. We see that in verse number 12. It says, and while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, Jesus answered nothing. Actually, the New King James really helpfully translates this here. The idea is that they kept lobbing accusation bombs against Jesus. Pilate highlights that in verse 13. Do you not hear? Aren't you hearing right now all the things they testify against you? These religious leaders were expert prosecutors who were throwing punch after punch against Jesus. Now, over our time in Matthew's gospel, and we've been in Matthew's gospel for a while, I've had people ask me, why were these religious leaders so cantankerous about Jesus? I mean, it's obvious that Jesus is a good man. Why did they hate him so much? And part of the issue is that Jesus exposed their evil ways. Read about that through the Gospels. And nobody likes having the divine finger of God pointed at you and saying you're a sinner. That's a problem for all of us. But there's also another important motivation, and we see it at the end of verse 18. Pilate saw it. Pilate wasn't a Jew or a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Watch this. For he knew that they, these leaders, he knew they handed him over because of envy. And as we read, and we shall see shortly, Pilate knew that Jesus was not deserving of death. He knew that the reason that Jesus was standing before him was because of envious, jealous leaders who were envious and jealous of Jesus' rise in popularity among the people. And they hated that. This, by the way, should be a lesson to us when we ask the question, what should we do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? To be a follower of Jesus means that Jesus increases, not us. And that was something the religious leaders just didn't get. They were more interested in their own self-glory and aggrandizement than Jesus himself. We could draw a bad lesson from this text, and the bad lesson would be, don't trust religious leaders. Please don't do that, otherwise I'm out of a job, right? So that could be a bad lesson from this text. And if you ask, how do you know what a bad religious leader is? You can simply say, do they rightly point people to Jesus the Christ, Or do they promote themselves instead of Jesus? That's a really simple metric to see. These people were self-promoters. This week, someone sent me a story about a pastor and his wife in Brooklyn who were robbed in the middle of a church service at gunpoint. Now, I'm not approving of this robbing at all, but the story's interesting because the thieves took from this pastor and his wife more than $1 million worth of jewelry. His watch, his chains, wedding band, the cross he wore, as well as his wife's jewelry, added up to over $1 million. Now, I think I can pretty safely say that that's the kind of a religious leader that you should not follow and trust, right? That was a guy who was pretty clearly using the people to make himself look what he thought was good. That's not how Jesus lived, okay? The trouble with these religious leaders was that they saw Jesus as a threat to their own personal agendas. And they were envious when Jesus took the spotlight away from them. I mean, there are religious leaders that pursue ministry, quote unquote, for money, for fame, and for power. And the way of Jesus is just no such thing. Their line was not, he must increase and I must decrease. That was John the Baptist's line. Remember that, the forerunner before Christ? Jesus must increase, I must decrease. Their line was, either he's a way for me to increase or get out of my way. They were jealous, they were envious that Jesus was taking their glory. You know, there's a lot of ways in which people get Jesus wrong today. And one of the chief ones is that some people see Jesus as a ticket for their own personal benefit. Jesus for them is the path to some sort of happy, prosperous, successful life. And Jesus has never been any such thing. To follow Jesus is to follow the way of the cross. And at the end of the day, he gets the glory no matter how he seeks to use us. We sang the hymn, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Remember this line? Him exalting, self abasing. This is victory. It's always the way of Jesus. If you ask the question, what do the religious leaders do with Jesus? The answer is they rejected him because they wanted glory that was only due the name of Jesus. And friends, this can be a temptation for us. We can think, I want the glory, I want the fame, I want the power, I want the spotlight. And that could be true whether you're a pastor in a church or just thinking about life in general. Life is about me. That's not the way Jesus operated, and it is not the way his followers operated. I remember a few years ago, I was talking to a pastor of a fairly large church, larger than we are. They probably had 500-600 people a week coming through their doors on a Sunday morning. So that's, you know, about four times, at least four times the size of us. And he made this comment. He said, you know, we're pretty small potatoes. There was a group of us talking to him, we're pretty small potatoes. And someone there said, well, I think your church is actually pretty big. I mean, look at all the ministries you have. And he said, you know, there's always bigger fish. Nobody around the country knows my name. And then he said, you know, I actually wouldn't mind just having a church of about 70 people that I could just love on. The point of being a minister for Jesus is not about who gets the fame or glory. In that moment, I thought, that's the perfect guy to have in that church. Because he wasn't seeking anything for himself. And friends, it's easy to be envious, not just in ministry, but in general. Why does this person get that position in the church? Why does that person get that job? Why did God give me this family? Why did God give me these skills? Why can't I have that healthy body instead of the broken ones I have? And those are all questions that are really at their nature, our fundamental nature, self-centered. They're motivated by envy. And that's never the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is from the cross to salvation, to eternal glory, and to God's reward someday. It is about the future kingdom of God and Jesus, not about the kingdom that I can build here and now. And religious leaders, what they thought is, it's all about my kingdom right now. And they were mad when the true King of Kings came in and took that kingdom away. And the result is rage, anger, jealousy, envy, and I will do anything I can to get it back. Well, that's how the religious leaders handled the question, what will you do with Jesus? We'll get rid of him because we can't have him get in our way. There's a second group of people here, and that's the crowd. We see injustices, unrighteousness in the crowd, and the crowd, They weren't led in the motivating spirit of the envious religious leaders. The crowd was led by their uncontrolled passions. The crowd was led by their uncontrolled passions. Now, remember what Matthew is trying to do here. He's both showing us why Jesus died and also showing the evil nature of the people that brought about that death. And the crowds, they play a significant part in this. We see their part beginning in verse number 20. It says, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas," this is a powerful word, "and destroy Jesus." And that word destroy means that. It's a destruction word. You know, it's leveling a city kind of a word. It's a powerful word. As I mentioned earlier, the day of these events is Good Friday. It's the day of Passover, and Jerusalem is packed with people at this point. This is probably very early in the morning. The trial of Jesus among the Sanhedrin has concluded. And that was done in the middle of the night, and now it's the morning. So the city is waking up, and people are beginning to flood from their homes and from outside the city, pouring in for this day of Passover. And the praetorium is where Pilate was at. That would have included both his residence and probably a barracks for the battalion that was with him as a Roman governor. And Pilate was there, and with the people, and a number of people were there to see Pilate engage in this tradition that we saw earlier as we read, where the Roman governor in Jerusalem would release a Roman prisoner that had some sort of value to the crowds. And this was a way to placate the local populace during a time when their national religious fervor was so high. So the crowd is there, and they're expecting Pilate to do this. And so you can imagine they're gathering around to see whom he is going to release. And Pilate offers them this guy, Barabbas. We don't know much about him. Matthew calls him a, quote, notorious prisoner. John calls him a thief. Mark's gospel says the most about him. He was involved in some sort of riot or rebellion where people were murdered. Now, some people have suggested that he was a folk hero of sorts, and I actually doubt that because nothing in his description is flattering, right? So maybe the most you could say about him is maybe he thumbed his nose at the Roman establishment. But he had a lot of baggage attached to him as well. So Pilate is trying to get Jesus off the charges, and in doing so, he offers all those people outside the praetorium this thug. You know, you could have him, or you could have Jesus. It's actually interesting. There are a number of early Greek New Testament manuscripts that actually name this guy Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. It may actually be that that was the original name of him. The name Jesus was common in his time, and it could be that Pilate was like, "You want Jesus called Barabbas or Jesus who's called Christ? Which of these do you want?" And in any case, the choice was clear. It should have been an easy choice. Take the guy that heals the lame. Take the guy that takes care of the sick. Take the guy who doesn't seek anything for himself, but gives and gives and gives. Not the one who caused riots for people to die. But we read in verse 20 that these envious chief priests and elders, they persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas. And that word persuaded is a word that has the idea of convincing someone to believe something. It's actually connected to the word faith. It's a very similar word in the same semantic domain. And we might wonder, what happened? I mean, how did these people convince a crowd to ask for the death of Jesus? Why could they convince people to take a thug over Jesus? And the short answer is we don't know, and I don't know fully. I might speculate that some in this crowd didn't really know Jesus. There were a lot of people coming from all over Israel and outside of it, and they might have not known who Jesus was. It also just might be that crowds are dangerous and fickle things. A crowd of people can be worked up into a frenzy very, very quickly. And we've seen that throughout human history, including our own here in our country over the years. Passions can be unhinged very quickly. At a much, much smaller scale, a number of years ago, in fact, this is probably almost 18 years ago, back when the Minnesota Twins were in the Metrodome, Casey and I went to see them play. And at the time, the Twins had a pitcher, Johan Santana, who was one of the best pitchers in Twins history on the mound. And someone had given us tickets, and they were fantastic seats. They were three rows behind the Twins dugout, right? The kind of tickets that I never could pay for, all right? Just really great seats. And this is a long story. I could take a long time, but I'm not going to tell the full story. But Santana was pitching an amazing game. It was, in fact, a no-hitter, and we were going into the sixth inning. And he came out to pitch, and his first pitch, I mean, we could see it right there, was right down the middle. It was an obvious strike, and the umpire called it a ball, And, of course, you know what happens in a crowd, the hometown crowd, everybody's like, oh, you know, you hear that. And even Santana, we could see him. He's not very far from us. I mean, he kind of, like, does this, like, what? So he shakes it off, turns around, resets himself, and comes back to pitch, and he throws another very clear strike. And I know they were strikes because George Cable, the former pastor here, he was an avid Twins fan, and he watched every single game. And he said, yeah, the TV showed they were absolutely clearly strikes. And the second one was called ball. And at that point, you felt the emotional temperature in that stadium begin to rise. Probably 40,000 people in that stadium that day. It was a pretty full day for the Twins. And you could hear the angst and the boos and the comments that were starting to come out of the mouths of people. Well, that umpire apparently was not happy with the crowd or Johan Santana's reaction. So the next pitch was thrown right down the middle, and the umpire yelled ball again. And at that point, the stadium went ballistic. He walked him on four straight pitches right down the middle. The next guy came up, hit a double, scored one run. The Twins would go along to lose that game 1-0. Santana got ejected from the game. The manager came out of the dugout. We're right there. We can hear every word. There were a lot of words that can't be repeated in a place like this that were going on. He got ejected from the game. The crowd was livid. As soon as that game was over, all of the umpires sprinted out of that stadium as fast as they possibly could because stuff was being chucked on the field. People were enraged. I was new to Minnesota. I was like, what is Minnesota Nice all about? Like, where does this come from? I wasn't even a Twins fan, however, and I felt the rage. I was like, you've got to be kidding in this. Well, the reality is that's not an important thing in the grand scheme of things, but the passions of a crowd can be turned very quickly. Crowds are dangerous and fickle things. And Matthew is showing that probably here. The passions of humanity, when they are not restrained, lead to terrible things. And we see those passions unhinged in this text. What shall we do, verse 22, with Jesus who's called Christ? The crowd is riled up. Let him be crucified. They all said, let him be crucified. Pilate asked that powerful question in verse 23. Why? What evil has he done? And that question didn't matter to a crowd that is unhinged. They cried out all the more saying, let him be crucified. And the picture here is that they're calling out over and over again, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And the frenzy meets a fevered pitch in verse 25 when Pilate says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. And they say, his blood be upon us and our children. Now that verse has been incorrectly used throughout history to justify the persecution of the Jews. The Nazis used this verse in that way. That's not the point of this passage at all. The point of this passage is that we see a crowd that was led by their passions and not by God's truth and God's justice. And it's a dangerous thing. And I'll just say, this isn't the main point of what Matthew is saying, but you can see that throughout the rest of the New Testament, riotous crowds are never places for Christians. Right? They're just not a place to be. You're not supposed to be a part of that. Now, this helps us in two ways. One is that we see why Jesus died. The crowd put massive pressure on the political leader. And that's what verse 24 says. When Pilate says he couldn't prevail at all, or rather a tumult, a riot was rising. He's going to say, oh, I got to stop this somehow, so we'll just give the masses what they want. On a practical and human level, we see how Jesus was put to death, but secondarily, this is a warning. A crowd, a mass of people, can be a dangerous place. They were pushed and manipulated, and with their unhinged passions, evil occurred. What did the crowd do with Jesus? They utterly rejected Jesus because that's what everybody else around them was doing. And you know, there are people like that today. They just go with whatever the crowd says. And friends, that's an evil thing. It's never good enough. And that leads us to our third group or division. In this case, it's an individual. It's Pilate. What did he do with Jesus? What did he do with Jesus? Well, Pilate is a complicated figure in this passage. He's complicated in that he knows that Jesus did not deserve to die. And that's so clear in this text. Let's just note it again. Verse 11, you've got Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate asks him that question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That question is repeated in all four of the Gospels. Jesus' response is not evasive. Because on the one hand, if he had answered, "Yes, I am the king of the Jews," on the other hand, he could have answered, "No, I'm not the king of the Jews." In both cases, it would cause trouble. It wouldn't have been a true answer. "Yes, I'm king of the Jews, but no, not in the way that you think. I'm not here to fight against you or to Caesar." So Jesus simply says, "It is as you say," or "You have said so." And in verse 12, while this is going on, this interaction with Pilate is going on, the grammar of verse 12 indicates that the chief priests and elders were just continuing to hurl accusation after accusation. And Jesus, he doesn't respond to any of them. And this is highly unusual. Jesus' behavior was highly unusual for a guy who was on charges that would lead to his death. Pilate was used to these cases, and they would be full of long, drawn-out arguments. Charge would be made, "Yeah, but." Charge would be made, "Yeah, but." Back and forth. And Jesus doesn't do that. He answers the text, says it so clearly, not one word. He didn't even say one thing. And that leads Pilate, at the end of verse 14, to marvel greatly. He knew that there was something fishy about this whole trial. Pilate knew that Jesus' behavior was not usual. And Pilate was a very intelligent man. In general, people don't get put into these kind of positions without some sort of intelligence. Pilate clearly was not dumb. He figured out as he's watching all of these proceedings that Jesus was being accused because the leaders were just envious and jealous of Jesus. And you see that at the end of verse 18. Pilate knew. He knew with 100% certainty that Jesus was not deserving of death. And then on top of that, we get this in verse 19, where his wife has this dream and sends him a message. And Pilate, he's said to be, when he receives this message, sitting on the judgment seat. If you've heard of the Bema seat of Christ, that's actually the same word that's used here. It's a picture of an elevated platform where some sort of judge would sit, sometimes in like an Olympic competition and other times in a formal courtroom trial. It's sort of like today when you go into a courtroom, almost every courtroom in the United States, the judges are usually, or like the justices are usually seated higher than everybody else. That's kind of the picture here. And in the midst of these proceedings, his wife has the audacity, and almost all commentators note that this is highly unusual. His wife sends him a message that says, "Have nothing to do," notice this word, "with this just man. I've suffered many things in a dream because of him." And I don't know what to make of all of that with the dream. I think probably you could say this is under the providence and guidance of God. But whatever it was, it obviously bothered her greatly. And so Pilate, he knows that Jesus isn't deserving to die. And then he gets this message from his wife. We already highlighted this a little, but in verse 23, we are told that the governor asks, "Why? What evil has he done?" And in all the accusations, Pilate could find nothing that was an accusation that would actually stick. He knew the whole thing was bogus. In fact, at the end of verse 24, Pilate himself, this is fascinating, just like his wife, calls Jesus a just person, a righteous person. So why did Pilate allow Jesus to be crucified? And verse 24 says it. Pilate saw with his eyes. He saw and he sees two things. He saw that he couldn't prevail, his argument wasn't working, and he sees that a riot is rising. So he couldn't reason with this crowd, and he saw that the riot was taking place. And Pilate served at the behest of the governor, or the emperor as governor. The emperor wanted from his governor several things. He wanted tax revenue to be collected. He wanted the Roman rule to be held firm. He wanted the peace to be kept. And all of those things worked together. And Pilate, actually, we know from history, was later recalled as governor from this region because of how badly he handled a mild riot. His job security depended on how well he kept the peace. If he had caused a huge riot, or was blamed for a huge riot, he would lose his job. So in one sense, we can be sympathetic to Pilate. He's in a really hard place. But in another sense, both I and more importantly, I think the text here gives no sympathy for Pilate. He caved to the crowd. He caved to the mob justice over doing what was actually right. And he tried to wash his hands of the guilt. Literally, we use that, you know, we use that figuratively. I'm washing my hands of this. Pilate literally, in front of the people, got water and washed his hands. He tries to say to himself and to the crowd, it's not my fault. For those of you who are in Sunday school this morning, in adult Sunday school, talking about biblical counseling, people want to say, it's not my fault. That's what Pilate's doing right here. But verse 26 makes it clear that it was Pilate's fault. There are three action steps he takes. One, we see this, then he released Barabbas to them. That's action number one. Two, and when he had scourged Jesus, that's action number two. And scourging, by the way, if you don't know what that is, it involved a Roman soldier taking a whip that would have several whips on it, and on those tails on it, and those tails would have bone and glass and rock attached to them, and they would whip the naked back and legs of a man so that those sharp objects would dig into the flesh and be pulled 39 times in a row. And the text puts that directly on Pilate. Pilate is the one who scourged Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean probably the Pilate was the one using the whip, but Pilate had it done. He said for it to happen. And then action three is seen at the end of verse 26. He delivered him to be crucified. Pilate wanted to say that he washed his hands in innocence, but he was not innocent. What did Pilate do with Jesus? I think the answer is that he tried to ignore Jesus, tried not to take a stand on Jesus, tried to pretend that he could be politically neutral about Jesus. And while we can appreciate Pilate's difficult position, what Matthew shows us is there is no neutral position when it comes to Jesus. There's no neutral position when it comes to Jesus. That's important to say because there are people throughout history who intellectually want to say that they have a neutral stand about Jesus. He's a good guy, he's a moral teacher, good man, just man. They will not make him Lord of their life, and that's good enough. There is no neutral stance on Jesus intellectually. Others in history want to say that they follow Jesus secretly. In my heart, I follow Jesus. I think he's a good guy, but I can't say anything publicly because I might lose out on my position in life. I think of a missionary who once told me, I don't count anybody's conversion or their salvation until they're publicly baptized. I asked him why. In his context, it cost people something to follow Jesus, and only the ones who were willing to identify with Jesus publicly as their Savior were the ones who had genuine faith in his eyes. In his experience, everybody else faded away. As much as we might want to have sympathy for the Pilate and the hard position he was in, he bears heavy guilt in this. Just look how Matthew describes the results of this in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. This part is all laid on Pilate's feet. The praetorium was the official residence of the Roman ruler. As I mentioned earlier, often it had soldiers' barracks there as well. It says there the whole garrison or the whole battalion was there. That would be about 600 soldiers. And these men exercised their hardened cruelty on Jesus. They stripped him, verse 28, put a scarlet robe on him. And this is after he scourged. The blood would have been mingling on that robe and twisting together a crown of thorns. Thorns that have been 2 or 3 inches long. They put it on his head and put a reed on his right hand. They mocked him as a faux king. Hail, King of the Jews. They spit on him. They take that reed and strike him on the head, which would have driven those thorns several inches long into his flesh. And when they mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And if you ask, what did Pilate do with Jesus? For Pilate, he feigned neutrality. But truly, in the end, Pilate was more interested in his own position, his own prestige, his own future, than he was on Jesus' claim on his life. In the end, he delivered him to be crucified. When we ask the question, what will you do with Jesus, there's no middle ground, and there's no blame shifting that you can use either. Some reject Jesus out of envy and self-glory. Some go with the flow in the madness of the crowds. Some are more interested in their personal well-being and future. They try to be neutral about Jesus. But there is no neutrality with Jesus. You either receive him or reject him. You either bow the knee and worship a Savior or you blow him off. You either claim him to bear the weight of weight of your sins or reject him in his crucifixion. You either believe him or you become one of those who ignore his blood sacrifice for your sins. You either invite him to be the Lord of your life or you ignore him. And there's no middle with Jesus. So the question we should ask, especially if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, is what are you right now doing with Jesus? You receive him as Lord and Savior, or do you cast him off? If you need help answering that question, myself, Pastor Greg, or others here, would love to show you how you can know Jesus to be your personal Savior from your sins. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. This is a sobering text. We see people that display evil and injustice, and we sorrow over it, especially for those of us who know Jesus. It is hard to read these words without us feeling the emotional weight of it, the horror of it. And yet we are thankful that your son Jesus went through those things, that he did suffer all of that shame going to the cross so that he might attain salvation for those of us who know him by faith. I pray that every person would know Jesus in this way in this room today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.